All right, can you please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 6. This is not an in-depth study as we had several years ago when we took 7 years to go through this, although it's not a cheesy on-the-surface study either. We're still going in-depth. This will probably be one of the most in-depth studies you'll ever find in Revelation, but not as in-depth as that one. In fact, I like this one much better. I feel like there's a lot more to offer in this particular series we're going through than even the last one. Maybe it's because I'm a lot older, well, a bit older in the Lord. we are at Revelation chapter 6, some interesting verses we're looking at, verses 9 through 11, the fifth seal. We've looked at the first four seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now we get away from the metaphor of the horsemen, and we get to the fifth seal, and there's not a horseman, but we've studied the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And now we look at the fifth seal, and there's seven seals in total. And I've drawn your attention because I want you to be a student of Scripture, and it's not very hard to understand, but I've tried to let you know that Revelation chapter 6, from the first seal to the sixth seal, encompasses the entire tribulation period. When you read the sixth seal, it brings you to the very end. The kings of the earth, rather than enforcing the mark of the beast under the Antichrist, the 10 kings that give their power to the beast, rather than imposing their will on the planet, they're crying out, praying to the rocks to crush them and save them from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, because the end has come. And then you read how the end is described there. You know, there's no island. You know, everything just destroyed. The sky rolls up like a scroll. You know, the stars fall from heaven and so forth. It's the same way it's described in the seventh trumpet and in the seventh bowl. The sixth seal is a picture of the end. So what we have from the first seal to the sixth seal is the entire tribulation period. And this is where most Bible commentators, most teachers, most scholars get way off, is they look at the book of Revelation from a Western mindset, and they think, okay, it's going to start at the beginning, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, wherever, and it's going to go to the very end. And hey, that's not how God works throughout Scripture. God, from the very beginning, gives us pictures and gives us different pictures that overlap each other to give us more detail and more depth of understanding. Almost like if you would have a reoccurring dream that was to be the same event but reveal different details. For instance, the reoccurring dream of Joseph, you know, stalks of grain that were just bare. Remember that? But he had another dream of seven skinny cows. Were those two different seven-year periods of famine? No, it was the same 7 years. God just gave visions of different elements happening in the same event. And that's from the early on in Genesis. Throughout the Scripture, we see that. And God gave Matthew, Mark, and Luke the Olivet Discourse. They describe the end. All three of them. And he said the same thing to all of them, but they recorded different details. Here, God gives John different pictures of the end. And you say, well, why the sixth seal and not the seventh seal? Because remember, this is a scroll that has these seven seals. And each seal opens up more of the scroll and shows what's going to happen. So you get to the sixth seal, it shows you a summary. By that point, you've got a summary of the book of Revelation, much like in the scroll, it has right on the inside and the outside. On the scrolls, oftentimes there was a summary on the outside or at the very beginning. When you read an article in the newspaper, do you notice that the author, if it's a good writer, they kind of sum up what happened in the first paragraph? Well, that's what God's doing here. His first big paragraph in chapter 6, he sums up what's going to take place. And then when you pop the seventh seal, guess what? Whew, more details that fill in the blanks. Are you with me? Because if you're with me, you're ahead of most Bible scholars in regard to their understanding of the book of Revelation. And it really breaks my heart that people don't realize how radical this book is. Now, the parallels are alarming because when you look at Matthew 24, how does it start out when they say, Jesus, when will these things happen, meaning the destruction of the temple? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And then Jesus starts out with, there will be false Christ and false prophets. And he goes on throughout Matthew 24 to warn of deception four different times. Well, how does the first seal start out in Revelation chapter 6? There's a white horse rider going forth of the bow to conquer, just like the false Christ and the false prophets. He's got a white horse. Looks great, But he's not the one with the sword who comes at the end of the tribulation. He's the Antichrist, the deceiver that comes at the beginning, the ultimate false Christ at the beginning of the tribulation. Then what do you have next, according to Jesus, when he talked to Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, you have, Jesus said there'll be wars and rumors of wars and nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. What's the next war horse? What's the second horse in the apocalypse at the second seal? War, the red horse, blood. And then Jesus went on to talk, if you look at Luke 21 and what have you, about in Matthew 24, there'd be famine. What's the third horse in Revelation? Famine, scales, a measure of wheat for a denarius, which is a day's wages. Whole day's wages for a measure of wheat. Barely feed you for your whole day's wages. What about your family, you know? That's why we want to be right with Jesus, because the word of God says, I've never seen the righteous begging for bread. And God supplied supernaturally. I gave an in-depth study on how God supplied supernaturally during like Elijah's time, for instance, with ravens and through the widow and multiplying of food. And that was a picture of the tribulation and how he nourishes his people for 1,260 days who flee to the wilderness. Then the fourth seal, the fourth horseman of the apocalypse. What happens there? You have some of the same things, famine and war that are mentioned with some of the other seals earlier. And then you have a unleashing of wild beasts upon the earth. And we went into a lot of detail. We had a message a couple weeks back before our Thanksgiving message about dietary, sanitary laws that God protected his people with, which were very important, which we're not under those laws to be right with God, but there's some wisdom in those laws, which we talked about, a lot of wisdom in those laws. So I encourage you to consider the scripture. And the wild beast of the earth could hint toward also how believers were put to death in the end times, or I should say prior to the end times, when they were given over to wild beasts at circus, at Colosseum, and what have you as well. We don't totally know, but Jesus said there'll be widespread persecution at that time. And now we come to the fifth seal. And the fifth seal, verses 9 through 11, let's read it. And when the Lamb, who is the Lamb? Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, broke the fifth seal, Revelation 6, 9, I saw underneath the altar the souls, notice that, interesting, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, that is obviously in the future, even as they had been in the past, would be completed also. Remarkable text. Remarkable text. There's so many things I wanted to say about this that I plan on saying this morning. And I looked at my message, I said, no, this is just way too much for a Sunday morning. I know some of you already feel like it always is, but it was way, way too much for a Sunday morning. Hopefully you appreciate much. You get filled up here by the grace of God. But I'll tell you what, it's interesting. So I'm going to save a lot of what I really wanted to share for next time. So I have two parts in this. But I want to look at verse 1 and really hone in on verse 1 and also the context of the verses. Here you have the souls under the altar right before God's throne who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they held. And their souls were there with God, which is awesome. Which is beautiful, wonderful. And they're crying out, how long will you refrain from judging or avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, on one hand, we're called to pray for our enemies, amen? On the other hand, when enemies refuse to repent and turn to God, we can thank God that vengeance is his and that he will set all things right and this world will not be like hell on earth forever. And there comes a time, and we see this throughout Scripture, and we'll look at it more in more depth at another time as well. God also calls us to pray for his kingdom to come, amen, for him to establish his rule, his reign on the earth. And so we pray for our enemies to come to Christ, to get saved. And at the same time, keep in mind the context here is the Antichrist will be reigning at this time. This is right before the sixth seal when the very end comes. And the wicked are ruling the earth and they're putting to death all believers and what have you. And these people have been put to death. And they're crying out to God, how long until you... They're wondering, God, are you going to let this go on forever? You're a just God. How long is it going to be? And he's letting them know, wait a little while. He gives them white robes, tells them to rest a little while till their brethren are killed as they were, and the end comes. And this is fascinating, this text, for many reasons. In Revelation, there are certain texts that have just, I feel, are keys to understanding the book of Revelation. And I believe this is one of them. And I believe there's a lot of wonderful things in this text. But this fifth seal parallels the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Remember we were talking about the parallels? False Christ and false prophets, right? In Matthew, Mark, Luke. And then what? The white horse rider, the deceiver, the Antichrist. And then what? Wars and rumors of war in Matthew, Mark, Luke. Then what? In Revelation, the war horse, right? Then famine in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Then what? Famine. And then those things being intensified in the fourth seal, and these things being intensified in Matthew 24 the same way, because it's the beginning of sorrows and they get worse and worse. And then the fifth seal, it deals with believers that have been persecuted, put to death because of the gospel. Well, what falls on the heels of these things in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Let me read verse 9 through 13 of Matthew 24. Jesus said to his apostles when he was on the earth before he gave the book of Revelation, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, said Jesus. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now, it's interesting, and some might ask, well, why since, and now, well, we see in Matthew 24, we see this taking place. And you see how Revelation parallels it. You see persecuted believers. Now, some might ask, well, why just not give us just one story? Because God's into having at least two or three witnesses. That's one reason. And another reason, Matthew 24 tells us what's going to happen on the earth, but we get different vantage points. That's the beauty of this. In Revelation, you don't see what happened on the earth. You see what happened on the earth in that they were slain, right? And others are to be slain, but what do you see? The picture of in heaven that these men and women are under the altar, their souls are with God. Amen? So God gives us different pictures, but you put them together and you get a composite picture. And the more you understand what the Word of God says, the more hope you have, the more understanding you have, both of what happens in heaven and on earth. And then you become more mature in your knowledge and in your wisdom in Christ. That's why it's so important to study the Scripture. And then when you become more knowledgeable or more wise in the Scriptures, it makes you a stronger believer. It makes you a stronger person. It makes you more complete in who God's called you to be. And it makes you more ready and able to face the challenges in life. That's why theology is important. That's why God gives us this. Do you think he gives us this and doesn't want us to study it? No. Especially a book that deals with the future. Very important. So we see this persecution breaking out. And I want to draw your attention again, not to verses 9 through 11, but specifically to verse 9, the very first of those three verses. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, so it opened, when he breaks that seal, it opened more of the scroll. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. What's the testimony? In the book of Revelation, it talks about Satan persecuting those who have the testimony of Jesus. In Revelation 12:11, it describes the overcomer. And it says they, the believers, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, because of what Christ did on the cross for them, their faith in Jesus and his atonement. Because the blood of the Lamb, because of their word, and because of the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives even unto death. They endured to the end. So these are believers who endured to the end, whose souls are in heaven. They passed the ultimate test as to whether or not they would maintain their faith in Christ. In fact, as we look at it, it says the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had what? What's the last word? They maintained. They held their faith. Serious stuff, folks. Because a lot of people give up their faith in times of persecution. And this is showing us the reward for those souls, those people who maintain their faith. People lose their faith in times of temptation, not just persecution. Because when persecution comes, temptations become more seductive. Would you be able to stand up for your faith? If you're tested, you're called to deny Christ or lose everything. This is something you ought to be praying about. I don't care who you are. If you think, man, I don't know how I would do. I hope I would endure. Well, that's the cause for prayer, amen? Pray that you'd be strengthened. If you think, oh, I know how I do, I'd pass with flying colors, man. Have you seen my walk with Jesus? Ha, you need even more prayer. That's how Peter sounded. He said, I'll never deny the Lord, right? Right? And what happened? Denied him three times. He fell worse than the other disciples, except for Judas. And the Bible says, if we deny him, Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before God and the angels in heaven. But if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father and the angels of heaven. These guys are in heaven, confessed by Jesus. Amen? Remember when Stephen was being put to death? He didn't deny the Lord, did he? He stood up for the faith. And guess what? Jesus stood up. It says in heaven that he was standing up and, guess what, looking towards Stephen. He confessed Stephen's name. Stephen confessed his name. Stephen is one of those souls, I believe, under the altar there. He was stoned to death. But I'll tell you what. You know what? Some would rob us of the hope of being with the Lord when we die. Some would say, no, you're annihilated. Or your soul goes to sleep, called soul sleep. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Even Seventh-day Adventists teach that. The Jehovah's Witness cult teaches that, hey, when you die, there's a Bible that talks about the dead are conscious of nothing, but it applies to the body. But they want to apply that to the soul. It doesn't apply to the soul. The soul is very conscious. And they say, no, your soul goes to sleep. You just don't exist anymore, except in the memory of God. And then in the future resurrection, God in his memory brings you back. Kind of strange, right? Well, either you existed or you didn't exist. Is that really you existing if that wasn't you existing anymore? Just doesn't make any sense. But that's what many of the cults teach. And I'll tell you what, folks. There's not as much incentive to endure persecution at the hands of Antichrist if your soul is just going to go to sleep for a long time and you're not sure about the future, which Jehovah's Witnesses really aren't. They don't believe and understand that you could be saved right now. And it's interesting, I had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses at my door. I mentioned a little bit ago, I think it was a Bible study or whatever. And they came to my door a few weeks ago, and the subject of the resurrection was what their pamphlet was about. And I began to share with them my view, and then we went through a lot of scriptures. And I shared a lot of scriptures with them that show that the soul survives the body. This is one of the places I took them. What a great place, amen? Revelation 6:9, what do you see? The souls of those who'd been slain under the altar. It's so clear. And I shared many other scriptures with them. And their main ringleader was interesting because at the end he said, you know what? He goes, I'd like to come back and talk more. But he goes, I want to listen to more of what you have to say about it. Because he found it interesting. I said, oh, that's great. And I go, and then you can share what your position is, but we'll look at the scriptures together. And he goes, no. He goes, I just want to come and listen. For a Jehovah's Witness, that's pretty good, you know. In fact, JWs are hard nuts to crack because they've been so sadly brainwashed by the Watchtower. You know, I've seen more Mormons saved through the ministry here than we had a brother come up. We showed the Godmakers film. And it really roused one of the Mormons that came. And there were a couple of Mormon apologists that got in line for question and answer that were both lawyers. And this one Mormon was shaken up, though. And I saw him leaving. I grabbed him before he left. I took him aside and set a Bible study up with him. And started studying at my home with this Mormon guy. And he ended up coming to Jesus. You know, he lives in Europe now. I just got a letter from him. And some of you will remember him. Big brother, just love the Lord, you know. But JWs. We need to pray for these guys because a lot of these guys are sincerely deceived. And you can sincerely believe something and be totally led astray. Now here we see that the souls under the altar. And that, praise God, that means that when you die, if you're a Christian, you go to the presence of God. Now I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I shared a verse with them in this book as well. By the way, pray for that Mormon gentleman because he hasn't kept his word on that. He needs to come. It's only been a couple weeks, but I'm giving him some time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says in verse 1, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down." Notice that it calls the body a what? A tent. Which is our house is torn down. We have a what? A building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have God, you know, preparing a place for us. We also have a resurrected body with a glorious, immortal, imperishable DNA, you know. Our flesh, our atoms, our molecules will be raised from the dead, but it will be a heavenly body. Jesus' body, when he was risen, it was still his body. He says, "Destroy this body, this temple, in 3 days I'll rise it up." And it says in John that he spoke of the temple of his body. Some cults, many cults, deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses do. They deny that he rose bodily. So they deny that the soul survives body, but they also deny the physical resurrection of Jesus, which is a cultic. There's many reasons they're a cult. They deny the deity of Christ. But Jesus said, "Destroy this body, this temple, in 3 days I'll rise it up." And John says he spoke by the Holy Spirit. He spoke of the temple of his body. And Jesus, when he rose, he says, "Stick your fingers in my wounds and see that it is I." When you show Jehovah's Witnesses, you know what they've been taught on that? Oh, well, that's not really his body. That's a manufactured fake body. It's not real to show them that he's risen. Ha, well, wait a minute. Is he deceiving them, making them think that this is his body, but it's not? That's a lie, you know? And no, he rose from the dead, guys. But the Bible says that our bodies will be immortal. Immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. We'll have the ability like Jesus to move through the air, you see, but they'll be glorified bodies. And it's interesting because we're waiting for that tent from heaven, that resurrection body. Verse 2, "For indeed in this house, we what? We groan." Oh, you ever, how many of you as you get older, you groan a little bit more every few weeks, right? Oh, man, it's harder to put on your shoes. It's like, man, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. See, these guys, these souls under the altar, what are they? They're naked, right? They're like, how long? They're not naked like you can see, like, oh, man, but it's like they're not clothed with their resurrected bodies, you know? Joe said there's naked people running around heaven. No, it's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying they're not clothed with their resurrected body yet. So what does he do? He gives them robes. We don't know exactly what that'll be, but he gives them robes and tells them to wait. Okay? "As much as we have you put on will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." Isn't it awesome that God's purpose for you and me is us to have resurrected bodies? That's awesome. Verse 6, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are what? Absent from the Lord." I mean, we have his presence. "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, where two or three gather in his name, there he is in their midst," amen? But we don't have his presence in glory. Nobody has seen Christ in all his glory and lived. But there'll come a time when we're actually like those souls under the altar with him. And the resurrection happens at the end of the tribulation period, so they're waiting for the resurrection still. Things aren't absolutely complete. even when you go to heaven, you still long for the resurrected body and God and the consummation of the ages and for God to make everything right. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by what? Not by sight. Now look at verse 8. This is a verse I shared with the Jehovah's Witnesses at my door a couple weeks back. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be what? Absent from the body and to be what? At home with the Lord. We want to be what? Absent from the body and be where? Home with the Lord. Now the JWs, what do they say to this? These guys didn't attempt it, but I've seen their teaching on this before. And well, Paul's like one of those special cases where he gets to be with the Lord early, but everybody else, you know, who's not in that particular class is soul sleep and everything else. No, that's not what's going on there, because in verse 8, Paul says, what's the first word? What's the first word of 2 Corinthians 5:8? We, not just Paul. He's writing the believers, the Corinthians. A big church, bunch of believers. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer, that is we, prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Praise God, because we don't know when we're going to die. Our lives are like vapors, right? We can think that, hey, we're invincible. We can live fast and furious and always survive. But it doesn't always happen that way, does it? Paul Walker, or was it Paul Walker? Yeah. He went to Village Christian High, did a presentation there for like 900 students on music. He wasn't there at the time because I was, you know, he's like, I think around 40 or so. He just died yesterday. Most of you probably know that. But he starred in the Fast and Furious movies. And in those movies, man, a lot of terrible crashes and races, but always came out surviving. And the poor guy, man, someone was driving and hit a tree and up in flames, gone. And you never know when you're going to go. I don't know where he was at, but it says in his bio that he became a Christian 2 years ago. So, yeah, Valencia area. I don't know, but I hope so. I don't know where he was at. Maybe he was a babe in Christ. Village Christian was a Christian school he was brought at. Became a pretty big actor. And then he went to a charity, left the charity, and before you know it, he's gone. And you go one or two places. Our souls are eternal. They continue to live on. That's the deeper part of you. Our bodies are tents. And we leave those tents. But the glorious truth for the believer is that we can have courage. And I think it's interesting that he says we are of good courage. In other words, we should have courage as Christians when we face death. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Isn't it glorious to know that it doesn't matter if you're following Jesus, your faith is in him. When you die, you go into God's presence. You're present with the Lord. That's such a beautiful, beautiful truth. Now, it's interesting because Paul said something else along these lines that I think is wonderful. Go to your right a little bit to the book of Philippians. And when you get to Philippians, I want you to go to chapter 1, please. And Philippians is a pretty amazing book. Paul, it's one of Paul's prison epistles. He's writing from prison. And then in Philippians chapter 1, we read this. For to me, to live is what? To live is Christ. Because Paul was a servant of Christ. He lived for Christ. He knew the joy of walking with Christ, of serving Christ, of bearing fruit to his glory, of being saved in Jesus. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is what? To die is gain. If your soul just goes to sleep for thousands of years, right? And to live is Christ, how can soul sleep be gain over living and having a relationship with Christ? It's ridiculous. It's not what he's talking about. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the cults are wrong about this. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. As believers, we need to have that mentality that if we die, it's a glorious thing. It's better. Most people look at death and say, man, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. I guess it'd be worse. But if you're a believer, to die is gain. Amen? It's a glorious truth. I love that verse. That's a great verse. For to me to live is Christ and die is gain. Then verse 22, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. I mean, if I'm going to live here, because he says to live is Christ, it's going to be fruitful labor for me. I'm going to bring people to Jesus. In fact, he's in prison. He even states that being in prison has happened to him for the furtherance of the gospel. He recognizes that whatever circumstances he's in, that God's using it to God's glory and for Paul's good. So he says, even if I stay here and I don't get executed for a time, and he would be executed later after this, because you read through the book of Acts, you see that he's not in the Philippian prison later, and toward the book of Acts, he's ministering in a specific area, living in a certain place. But it's interesting, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. Verse 23, but I am hard pressed from both directions. Now look at verse 23, Philippians 1:23. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is what? Is it just much better? That is very much better. Ha! The English sounds a little bit, you know, strained. So does the Greek, because he's trying to show you how much better it is. And he says, yet, verse 24, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So sometimes God leaves us, even though we want to go home and be with the Lord. He leaves us because there's more to do. There's more to be done. Yet he says to go and be with the Lord is very much better. I think that's very interesting. Now, it's interesting when he says depart. Verse 23, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to what? To depart. The Greek word is analeo. And that Greek word translated depart is a very interesting Greek word, because Paul wants to depart and leave his body, go be with the Lord. But the word is used in interesting ways in the Greek language. It's used of a sailor's mooring ropes being let loose and the anchor being let loose, I should say, or brought up, and him heading back to shore. That's interesting, because as believers, you know, the Bible describes, you know, God's kingdom like the sea, the Red Sea. Then they went to the Promised Land. In Revelation, they're persecuted and they're by the sea of glass, but they end up in God's kingdom. And there's a psalm which talks about a sailor who goes out to sea, and it says the sea is really rough, and he totters to and fro like a drunkard, because he gets sick, and he seeks safe haven, and finally he comes to shore. And he's fine. And that's kind of how it is for us in this world. This world is filled with trials. But when we go to be with Jesus, it's going to be very much better. Amen? It's way, way better than where we're at now. To live is Christ, Paul just said, but to die is what? To die is gain. That word also, I think, is very interesting, because that word departure, to depart, it has an interesting meaning that's way different than what I just said. It also means it's used for solving problems. Being the problem and solving it. Isn't that interesting? Because when we die, a lot of things will be resolved. When we die and go be with the Lord, major problems that we didn't really understand will be resolved. See, right now we see through a glass darkly, right? We don't understand. We have what we call in Christian theology, theodicy, dealing with the problem of evil. And from my understanding, and I was a non-Christian for some time, just totally anti-Christ, and I realized after becoming Christian that Christianity is the only theology that really deals adequately with the problem of evil and true problem solving. Because Christianity teaches that we're free moral agents, that God created us in his image, but he gave us the ability to choose, and we chose sin and rebellion. And that would show us why there's such beauty and such wonder and such potential in life, yet such evil. And yet this same God, see, if you're an atheist, you can't say, if there's a good God, how come there's evil in the world? Because if there's no God, there's no such thing as evil. What is just is, right? There's no criteria, objective basis to call one thing good or evil, right? I mean, it's just what is. But if there really is evil and there really is good, that means there's a standard of righteousness. That means there's a transcendent God and there's an objective standard. And the beauty of the Christian faith is that God himself, who created the universe, enters into the evil world and takes the punishment upon himself, freeing those who chose to be evil to give them eternal life and give them the opportunity to receive him. And then he makes everything beautiful in his time. There's nothing like that, folks, in all philosophy and all teaching and all any theology. Yet that very teaching is based on the teachings of Jesus Christ, who even the skeptics and critics admit was a real person, whose prophecies have come to pass and are coming to pass before our very eyes. For instance, Israel and the whole Middle East crisis and what's going on with globalism and technology and the mark of the beast and all that stuff. Hatred toward Christianity, all the prophecies. But over 500 witnesses seeing Jesus resurrected from the dead. That's powerful evidence. His own disciples, who before the resurrection were hiding and scared, but after they seen the resurrected Christ, what happened? They became bold as lions. They died for their faith. That's powerful testimony, folks. That's more powerful testimony than you're going to get in a court of law from eyewitnesses. These guys shed their blood. So we have the hope of resurrection and life beyond the grave. And one day, all the problems will be solved, and there's a big leap in our understanding when we go to be with the Lord. In fact, they're in heaven. How long, O Lord, until you judge? We're looking at the fifth seal. How long, O Lord, till you judge or avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? He gives them an answer. John has tears. No one can open the scroll. God's eyes who go to and fro throughout the earth looking for someone to strengthen. Earth, heaven, hell, no one can loose the seals. And John begins to weep greatly, Revelation chapter 5. Yet he's told by the angel, strong angel, stop weeping. The lion of the tribe of Judah. He's prevailed to open the scroll. You see, problems are solved in heaven. And then eventually, guess what? Every tear will be wiped away from the believer. Not for those who reject the Christ, who reject him, and they go into weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. That's their choice. That's the bed they made for themselves. They refuse God's grace. But for the believer, the follower of Christ, every tear will be wiped away. That's good news. How many of you long for that time when you don't have to deal with pain and sadness and tears, and when you depart and you come to the kingdom shore and you're in the presence of the very problem solver himself, who took your sin upon and my sin upon himself and bears those wounds? What a glorious day that will be. Departure, that Greek word for departure, I think it's interesting. Another usage of that particular word had to do with freeing a prisoner. Freeing a prisoner. Now, I think that's interesting. So that Greek word was used of prisoners who were set free. What are we? We were dead in our sins, amen? We were separated from Christ. We were enslaved. We were imprisoned to sin, to Satan, we're under his power, and to what? And to death. What did Jesus do when he died on the cross? He died for our sins. He freed us, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, from the power of Satan. It says he freed us. He freed us from the power of death, amen? Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free, and if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. He frees us from the power or the penalty of sin, amen? But guess what? When we die, there's another step of freedom for us prisoners. Because we're no longer prisoners, but guess what? We're still prisoners in this way. We're set free, but we're at war. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? We're all doing what? What are we doing? We're groaning, amen? We're groaning. How many of you are honest enough to admit there's a battle within, right? There's a war within. In fact, the scriptures describe that war. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about how the spirit is at war with the flesh and the flesh is at war with the spirit. And every honest Christian will admit that. I admit that. I'm your pastor, but I have to acknowledge, man, I have a war within. You know, every morning you have to wake up and say, I'm going to take up my cross and follow Jesus. Now, I'm not saying every morning that that battle rages. Oh, no, what am I going to decide? To follow Jesus or not? No, I wake up, I'm following Jesus. But guess what? As my week goes on, there's battles going on. I got to pray. I got to seek the Lord. I got to deal with the same kinds of thoughts you deal with, that you have to cast down the name of Jesus and say, nope, I'm keeping my eyes on Jesus. It's a battle. And I wish I could say, and I've gotten so good at it. It's like little tiny, you know, enemies like throwing mothballs at me. They just bounce off. No, you know. Sometimes I fall short like you do. Too often hurts my heart when I fall. When it's like, Lord, help me be stronger, you know. But I'll tell you what. You got to be honest and say, there's a war. So if you're not honest with the war that you're dealing with, you're not going to be victorious. Amen? So what you know where there's a war within, then you put on the armor of God. Then you wake up and say, well, the Bible says, Jesus said, if I want to follow him, I need to die to my flesh. I need to die daily. Amen? I need to say no to the flesh. Romans chapter 8 says, brethren, if you live according to the flesh, that's that sinful aspect that we still carry with us, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do crucify or mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So if you wake up, you say, you know what? I'm just going to go with my flesh. I'm just going to do whatever I want to, whatever thought comes to my mind. That's pure evil, by the way. I'm just going to give in and do my own thing and disobey. And you go the wrong way and you continue to follow the world and you refuse to repent. Guess what happens? Brethren, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Brethren, it's warning Christians. It's about spiritual death. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. You cannot overcome the flesh without the power of the Holy Spirit. If you wake up saying, I'm victorious, I'm just going to try to be a good person, you're going to fall on your face. But if you say, Jesus said, what did he say to his own apostles? Just before they denied him, they were falling asleep. He said, pray that you do not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Is weak. You see, there's a war even with the apostles. They had that war. And Peter thought, no, I'm victorious. He looked to himself and then he failed. He fell three times. He denied the Lord three times. All of us need to rely on the Holy Spirit. When Paul says the spirit's at war with the flesh and the flesh is at war with the spirit, you know what he says? Walk in the spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. What did he say in Romans 8? If you by the spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. You need to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. How can you rely on the holy power of the Holy Spirit if you're not seeking God? You can't if you're not a Christian. You have to bow down and say, God, first of all, you want to get saved if you're not a Christian. God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I need to be right with you. Jesus died for me. I confess my sins. I embrace Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I trust him. Put your trust in Christ for salvation. And then guess what? When you become a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. But you have the Holy Spirit in you, but you need to continue now, as Jesus said, to surrender in faith daily. Otherwise, you're going to be all about you and your own little God. You're walking according to your flesh, and you're going to get in all kinds of trouble, cause all kinds of chaos in your life, and you're going to be an odious smell in God's nostrils. You're going to be a rebel still. You need to die daily and make sure you're surrendered to Christ. Amen? Paul commanded us, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. So don't be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. So if you're like, oh, I'm going to give in to alcohol. I'm going to get drunk. I'm going to get drunk. And, you know, I want to make, you know, to feel whatever inebriation feels like to a person. I know from the past, because I was a drunkard and a stoner and all that stuff. And you know what? And praise God, you do grow. I want to give you some hope. I have no desire to light up a bong load. I have no desire to get drunk. I have no desire to even have a sip of alcohol. There's a lot of things you grow through. Right? You're just like, pfft. But you know one thing I found even was a new Christian, I stopped all that stuff right when I became a Christian. In a second, boom, it was just done. But guess what? I got on my knees and I'd seek the Lord. And I think I'm doing good. And then God would show me how dark my heart still was, things I needed to grow through, things I needed to be humble, that I needed to love others more, that I needed to live for him, that I needed to have a heart for the lost. And then he continues to show us those things. So we need to cry out to the Lord and say, God, help us to be what you call us to be. But that can only happen just like you can't be born again through a physical act, right? You have to be born again of the Spirit of God, Jesus said. The same thing takes place with you being transformed and being made like Jesus and me being made more like Jesus. We need to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? So that means you need to be crying out to God, saying, God, change me by your Spirit. And you need to be in his word, seeking his face. And as you look to his word, it says, you're changed from glory to glory. Amen? That's an awesome reality. Man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every what? Word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Are you living your life according to the words of Jesus, man? Every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. We need to take this seriously. We're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about eternal life. So one of those great promises was to be, the prisoner would be, depart me, he'd be set free. We're already set free in so many ways, but guess what? We're still at war with our bodies. And praise God, when we die, guess what? That battle within is over. Amen? Doesn't that make you look forward to death in a certain way? Man, I went to church today and he really made me feel like dying, you know? What God wants to do is he wants us to have courage in regard to death and not fear it. But he wants there to be a balance of you wanting to stay here so you can bear fruit for Jesus. See how Paul's torn? Paul's in a good place, man. He's torn, wanting to stay and bear fruit, but he also wants to go be with the Lord, which he says is gain and very much better. Interesting. That term, by the way, depart, it's also used for striking camp, for loosening your tent ropes, pulling up your tent pegs, and moving onward. Isn't that interesting? Because how does Paul describe death in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? He said that we'll leave this tent behind, right? And then what? We have a home in heaven, right? And we look forward to that eternal resurrected tent. And it's interesting, he calls that in 2 Corinthians home. When you're in a tent, you're really not home yet. How many of you have been in a tent and you know, you like camping, but you're like ready to get out of the tent and go home? I used to not be there. I couldn't relate to that years ago because I used to love the backpack. My poor wife, I took her backpacking in Kings Canyon for the honeymoon, you know. We also had a cabin and a beach apartment, or it was a hotel on the beach too. Poor girl, I had her doing switchbacks, man, and throwing up, and poor girl. But we had a glorious time, but that's between her and me. So anyway, but you know what? I used to love the backpack. I used to love the, you know, and... But after I got, you know, we're tenting with everybody and people got campers and trailers and fifth wheels and we're like in this little tent. I'm like, I love, hey, man. And all of a sudden it's like, well, now you got kids and you barely fit. And then, I don't know, somebody was just laughing. They were saying, I remember you guys would have that little tent trailer and you put all your stuff out front and at the campsite and everything is just stacked all around. It's like, my wife's like, can't we get something else, you know? And I remember going camp backpacking with the kids, the youth group, my son and whoever else was there. And I was like, I hadn't gone backpacking a lot. I was like, still love to go backpacking. I want to go backpacking again. And I'm with the youth group. But you know what? I had to find a mummy tent because it would be really cold, a mummy tent, a mummy bag. These are like these sleeping bags that are just really tight. They mummify you. I mean, you're like this. Now, if you're like this, it might not be that because you got a little bit of room. But I'm like a big guy, okay? And I went and I tried to get a deal, a big five, and I got the cheapest mummy bag I can get because I'm not going backpacking much anymore. And I got my mummy bag, no tent. And I zipped it up and it said large. Should have got double X, not just large, okay, or something like that. And I'm just like, really, my arms are like this. I cannot move them at all. And you're still freezing cold because it was a cheap mummy bag. And I'm on my back and I'm just like, I can't even move, and I'm miserable, and I'm so cold, I cannot go to sleep, and I can't even move, and I'm claustrophobic, and I'm like praying, Lord, help me fall asleep, and I'm getting colder, and I'm like, I'm the kind of guy, how many of you have to change position in bed, like every so many minutes? I'm like, this is way too many minutes, being mortified in a mummy bag, you know? And I thought, they're going to wake up, and what happened to Joe? He's dead, you know, or something. I'm just like, what is going on here, you know? And I just like, and I thought, I'm just going to kind of try to roll over. I start to roll and pop. pops open. And now this mummy bag is like so small, and now I'm totally freezing. And I look around, there's got to be an extra tent here or an extra mummy bag. No. And it was just so freezing. It's like 1 in the morning, 2 in the morning. Everyone went to bed early, you know. I'm like, oh. And I'm really freezing, so I just started hiking in the dark up and down the forest and around, like, oh, Lord, it's taking forever. Finally, it became light, and I just had waited for it became light enough for people to get up and hello breakfast and said, I'm seeing you guys later. I'm going home to my bed, you know. That's not me, but that became me. I'm getting a little bit older. And you know what? There's nothing like home. Oh, man. How many thank God for sleep at times? Amen. Well, guess what? This is the mummy bag, guys. You know, this is the cold. This we're going to leave our tents behind. We're going to get a new tent, man. Resurrected body. And we're going to be home. And it's going to be way better than home when you leave a campsite that you're has kind of grown old. It's going to be awesome, amen? So there's all these wonderful words for being set free. We live in these bodies that groan to be delivered. We're going to be leaving these tents, these different Greek words that are used. Another word, this word depart also is used one other time, for farmers, meant to unyoke their animal. And remember Jesus talked about the yoke of the world, the tribulation, in the world you have tribulation. He talked about in Matthew 11 how, take my yoke upon you, it is light, it's easy, right? You know, come to me, he said, all of you who are weary and heavily burdened or laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls. Amen. His burden is light. And we take his burden upon us. And it's light. In other words, he bears our burden. Amen. But we still have burdens to bear. You see, the Bible says to bear one another's burdens. We're supposed to help each other out. Then right after it says, but bear your own burdens. Different Greek word. There's certain burdens that we'd bear as Christians. There's other ones we share with other believers to get us through things. We don't have to share every little thing, but we share the ones that are really tough that we need prayer about. We need to be overcomers. We need to be transparent. But when we leave this world, guess what? The burden becomes even lighter because we're in the presence of the Lord. And I just can't wait for that day. In fact, this term, again, look at verse 23. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to what? Depart. We looked at how that Greek word is used throughout the secular world in Paul's day. And be with Christ, because for that is what? Very much better. Very much better. And when I talked about that, that sounds like strained English, and it's because it is, and it's strained Greek, because Paul is what he's doing there. And I think it's quite interesting what Paul is doing there is he's expressing what's called a double strengthened comparative. He's using what's called a double strengthened comparative. It's not just better. It's not just much better. It's very much better. Because it's like he doesn't have the superlatives, even in the Greek language, which is so rich, to describe how much better. So he just uses a double comparative to just say it's so much better is what he's saying. In fact, Paul says that the present sufferings cannot be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. And then he says that in Romans chapter 8. And in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, it's incomparable. You can't even compare it. And what our pressed down sufferings and trials right now are working this incomparable glory that will be revealed in us. Guys, it's going to be absolutely glorious. It's going to be absolutely amazing. In fact, think of the rich man and Lazarus. It's another thing I shared with the Jehovah's Witnesses at my door a couple weeks ago who were denying that the soul survives the body. I gave them scripture after scripture. They couldn't deny it anymore. I said, look at the rich man and Lazarus. These guys die. And what happens? Their souls survive their body. I mentioned Isaiah 14. When Lucifer is judged and thrown down to the pit, it says the souls of those who he led astray in Isaiah 14, will rise up and say, is this the one who deceived us? He's been made weak like us. They're not impressed. He's all weak at that point. So folks, the rich man and Lazarus, when they died, what happened? The rich man was in Hades because he was a denier of the Lord. He didn't want to follow the Lord. And he was in torment. And Lazarus, who was begging for bread from competing with for crumbs with the dogs at this guy's gate. And the guy could care less about him. even though he was right there in front of his gate, he could care less about him, didn't try to help him at all. And Lazarus is carried by angels into Abraham's bosom, which is into Abraham's presence, right? Now, this is before Jesus died on the cross. Before Jesus died on the cross, remember, the souls, when they died, they did not go to heaven. They went to the underworld, and there was the part of Hades. Hades had two compartments. One part was basically like, it's called hell, Hades. And the rich man is, I'm in torment in this flame. But then there was another side in the underworld, and that's where Lazarus was. And what did Lazarus? Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. Jesus called it paradise. He said today to the thief on the cross that repented, today you'll be with me where? In paradise. Now we know that Jesus, that day didn't go to paradise in heaven, because when Jesus was risen 3 days later, after he said that, 3 days, 3 nights later, and Mary Magdalene clung to him like, whoa, here, here. He said, stop clinging to me. I have not yet what? Ascended to my Father. You understand that, how that works? So Abraham's bosom is called paradise. And there is Lazarus in paradise. And the rich man says, send Lazarus over, have him dip his finger in water and stick it in my tongue, for I'm in torment and it's flame. You don't want to go there, folks. But when Jesus died, and also says no one descended to heaven at that point, has yet ascended to heaven but Jesus. And after that happens, what takes place? He says, no, because no, you can't cross one area and cross the other. Well, yeah, I have brothers, you know. Send Lazarus, have him rise from the dead. So they repent. He recognized at that point he should have repented, turned. He said, they have the law and the prophets. If they don't hear them, they won't believe, even though one's risen from the dead. In other words, folks, you don't have to worry about people not having enough evidence. There's enough evidence, more than enough. Some people are determined just not to believe. I think of Anthony Flew, who I'm not saying he became a Christian. He still needed to come to Christ. He was the top evolutionist, I should say the top atheist debater, contributed more to the debate as an atheist than any other atheist in history to that point for 5 decades. The most traveled paper or document on philosophy for a few decades that traveled amongst academics was written by this guy. Yet he said that, don't let people say modern science shows that we can be atheists and we shouldn't believe in God. He said it was modern science that convinced him because of the technology of how intricate design is. But then you have guys like Richard Dawkins, who even admits biology are things that have the appearance of design. Ha! He admits it. But then he spends his whole life trying to get away from what that appears to say. Folks, they have the evidence. This rich man rejected the evidence to turn to God. And what are we doing? I look around, I don't see any Lazaruses here. I don't see anybody who's begging at anybody's gate. I see a bunch of rich men and women. We need to make sure we're rich in our faith in Jesus. Amen. Now, I love it, man, because the angels took him. Now we don't go to Abraham's bosom. It doesn't say to be absent from the Lord is to be present with Abraham, although Abraham's up there too, no problem. Be absent from the body is now to be present with who? The Lord. Because when Jesus died on the cross and paid for our sins, what happened? When he died, it says the veil of the temple was torn. The veil is what kept people out. It now meant you had access to God. Now when you die, you don't have to be separated from God because our sins are taken care of. We can go to be with the Lord in heaven. Absolutely wonderful. Beautiful. Now, it's interesting because the angels took him. Now, I think it's interesting that people teach that kids have guardian angels. And I do believe that's truth to that. Because Jesus said that not to offend one of these little ones because their angels are always beholding the face of the Father in heaven. Wow, that's heavy. But I don't see any verse that says their angels cease being their angels. I don't see that. So I believe when you get older, there's still angels that watch out for you. And Lazarus had those angels looking out for him when he was a little guy. And their heart's probably pulling for him. Okay, he's having a terrible life, but we know what's coming for him, you know? And I do believe that there's angels that are somehow assigned to us because I don't see it say, but when you hit the age of 4, the angels don't care about you anymore. You know what I'm saying? Or 17. I can understand that more if that was that way, but, you know. But look at Hebrews chapter 12. And Hebrews 12, of course, falls on the heels of Hebrews chapter 11, which is all about the saints that went before us, that were triumphant in their faith, that held to their faith, that died in the faith, it says in Hebrews chapter 11. But then in chapter 12, verse 1, look what it says. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of what? Of witnesses surrounding us. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Check that out, guys. We have a cloud of witnesses, the people that went before us, they're surrounding us. I'm not saying they're here, but they are watching what's going on, just like the angels are. And just like we saw in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, what are the souls under the altar that we're studying, looking at? What are they concerned about? How long till you what? Avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Heaven looks to what's going on earth. Earth isn't the focal point. The throne in heaven is the focal point. But what we're seeing is that there's a lot going on this planet that concerns God and his eternal plan for the ages. And it's kind of a trip because when you look at Pluto and you look at Mars and you look at Jupiter, you look at Saturn, you look at Venus, you look at all these other planets, they're deader than dead. Isn't that interesting? And God is quite interested in us. And Jesus said that the Father cares about us and that he sees a little sparrow when it falls to the ground. Amen? How much more does he care about you and me? Isn't that amazing? God cares about that little sparrow that falls to the ground. He even says in the Old Testament, if a bird is to restore a bird to its nest, if you can. Not all mother birds will accept them back, but some will. Better than let them die. God's concerned more about you. Jesus said that these little birds are sold for barely anything, but you're far more valuable, he says, to the Father, and he knows every hair on your head, they're all numbered. He cares about us. Amen? And he's got a glorious plan, and we saw that in 2 Corinthians 5, part of his purpose, it says, he said, is to give us resurrected bodies. We have to get the big picture, folks, so we don't just relate to the here and now in instant gratification and the way the world goes. In fact, guess what? I know for a fact that these witnesses that surround, that are cheering us on in heaven, are not asleep. Just like Revelation 6, 9 through 11, the souls were under the altar talking to God, contrary to the cults who teach soul sleep. In fact, we know this because look at chapter 12, look at verse 22. Some really powerful verses, by the way. But you have come to Mount Zion, that's the heavenly mountain, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels. There's all these angels up there. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now check this out. And to God, the judge of all, and to what? And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. What's in heaven, guys? The spirits of the righteous made what? Perfect. That's really awesome because when you die, you go be with the Lord. You're still going to await your resurrected body, but guess what? Your spirit will be made perfect because you will depart this body and this war, and you'll be in the presence of God, and you'll be purified and made perfect, your spirit. Right now, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 1, that in the fear of God, we're supposed to perfect holiness. It says to perfect holiness in the fear of God, cleanse yourself of all sins of flesh and spirit. Our flesh will be left behind, and our spirit will be absolutely pure at that point, made perfect. Pretty cool, huh? So we're kind of getting a picture of what happens as we study these souls under the altar. And by the way, it's another great proof text that the spirit survives the body. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 5. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 6. Pick it up again at verse 9. When I saw the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I'm sorry, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. We talked about that. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed. Wow. Wow, that's amazing. By the way, the souls under the altar, what are they giving? They're giving white robes. We talked about why. Because Paul said when we die, we leave this tent behind, but we're naked until the time of the resurrection. We wait for that resurrected body because they are still wanting those resurrected bodies and they're waiting how long, and God gives them white robes because it's simply, they're simply souls at this point. Do you understand how this all fits together? Pretty crazy. Now, when they die, it's like, oh, how horrible these others. But you know what the Bible says? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Amen? It's a precious time because we're liberated. We're set free. We're in the presence of the Lord. It's like the mother receiving her baby from the womb. She's been waiting. Even more glorious than that. Far more glorious. As glorious as that is, it's far more glorious to be in the presence of the Lord. That's a birth into the heavenly kingdom. Can you imagine? It's going to be, so every time a saint dies, it's like the maternity ward in heaven, man. You know? I never thought of that before, but that's kind of what it is, you know? I mean, we've talked about the concept, but I never thought, it's a maternity ward, it's what it is. In a way, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his what? Saints. And that's the perspective God wants us to have. Now, what's crazy about this is this text describes what's going on in heaven during the tribulation period and what the church is going through during this tribulation period. And guess what is not happening? Our pre-trib brothers and sisters. Now, these, when I say pre-trib, I don't want to lose some of you who are maybe be younger or newer Christians. The Bible teaches there's a 7-year tribulation. And in the middle of those 7 years, the last 42 months, the last 3.5 years, it'll be great tribulation like never before. It'll be so bad. And a lot of people don't want to even think of being there, so they say the church is going to be raptured. Jesus is going to come back before the tribulation right here and take the church out. Gone. So we don't have to go through any of these things, and we're going to have our resurrected bodies. Because they take 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which says the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who remain, we caught up to meet them in the air. So we'll get our resurrected bodies, and we'll be with the Lord throughout the tribulation period. And guess what we're going to do during the tribulation period, according to most pre-trib teachers? We're going to be celebrating the wedding feast of the Lamb. We're going to have a big party in heaven, have this great wedding feast. Is that what's happening right here? Is there a big wedding feast going on? No. The Bible does not teach that. That was not taught in the early church period. We have a $10,000 offer to anybody who could produce just one verse that teaches the church will be raptured off the earth before the tribulation. Nobody comes to claim it. I say it, a lot of people listen to our podcast throughout the world and the nation. Oh, 2 or 3 tried to claim it. Didn't work. Not even close. One guy said, yeah, I knew that verse wasn't right. I was just trying to get the money. I got it right, man. In fact, when you think about it, it's not a wedding feast that's happening here. In fact, think about it, guys. Is there a rapture? We've been studying this. Did you guys see the rapture at the first seal? Anybody? Second seal, third seal, fourth seal, fifth seal, sixth seal? Anybody see the rapture? It's conspicuous by its absolute absence. I remember reading a Tim LaHaye book, and then he says the rapture is right here in Matthew 24. I'm like, where? I'm like, what's he say? It's right between these two verses. I look between the two verses, I just see dead space. There's no words, because he wants it to be there, you see. You don't see it at the beginning of Matthew 24, you don't see it beginning of Revelation. In fact, guess what? We know the rapture hasn't taken place by many, many ways we can explain that, but you know, think about this. I think it's important that you understand this. What happens in the rapture? The dead in Christ will what? Rise first, resurrection, and then we who believe, we caught up to meet them in the air, right? So you have resurrected saints, and we will have a wedding feast. But that's not happening at the beginning throughout, because right here we have what under the altar? The souls. They haven't yet been what? Resurrected. Do you see that? They're awaiting their resurrection. They're still feeling kind of naked, so he's given here some white robes, wait a little while. Are you with me? The church, and they've been put to death because of their testimony. Why are believers killed for their testimony? Revelation 12, the end, the testimony of Jesus. They haven't yet been resurrected. And I give some other reasons right here. And we can study this throughout the scripture. We have in the past. I've done several messages on it, so I'm not going to spend too much time on it right here. But we'll get back to it here and there as we go through Revelation. Another thing to keep in mind, too, is how did these saints get to heaven? How did these guys get to heaven? By rapture? Verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been what? Slain. They were killed. Not those who had been raptured, who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Why is John on Patmos? He says he's exiled on Patmos because of the word of God and his testimony, Revelation 1:9. These people were put to death. That's how they got there. So I think that's important to keep in mind. They're unclothed souls. And I think it's very, very important to understand that. Also, as I mentioned, they're not having a wedding party, are they? Nothing close to a wedding party. In fact, go quickly to Matthew chapter 24 or Matthew chapter 25. Jesus talks about chapter 25. Look at verse 1, Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable or comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the what? The bridegroom. He talks about these 10 virgins and they're supposed to be ready for the wedding and five fall asleep and five, well, they all fall asleep, but five wake up and they have enough oil in their lamps. Oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Five others said their lamps went out. They ran out of oil. They asked the other five for some oil. They say, we won't have enough. And they go to the stores to buy oil and stuff. The bridegroom comes. It's too late. The trumpet sounds. Five knock. They can't get into the wedding. Jesus says, be ready. That's when the wedding comes. But when is it? Look at the scripture. What's the first word of chapter 25, verse 1, when Jesus begins to teach this 13-word parable? What's the first word? Then. Then. When is then? Back up two verses. Context. Same sermon. No chapter verse. Chapters and verses in the original. Verse 50, the master of that slave will come in a day when he does not expect him and an hour which he does not know. And he will what? Cut him in pieces and put him in a place with the hypocrites. That's hell. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Guess what? When does Jesus do that? At the pre-trib rapture? No. Even pre-tribbers don't teach he judges and sends people to hell at the pre-trib rapture. That's at his second coming. Then there's a wedding. In fact, we know that for sure because back up to verse 29 through 31 of chapter 24. But immediately what? After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Then in verse 31, he gathers his elect from the four winds of heaven. It's immediately after, not here, after the tribulation that he gathers his elect from the four winds. And it's then that Jesus says, the bridegroom comes. He's context, context, context. It's at the end of the tribulation, 29 through 31. It's when he comes to judge the wicked, the second coming. Then at that time will be the wedding feast. In fact, we don't see the wedding in chapter 6, do we? At the beginning, the tribulation. But guess where you do see it? At the end of the tribulation, Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back at the end. Not here, here. Then the wedding starts. In fact, I'll tell you what, man. Go to Revelation 19, please. Revelation 19. I'll tell you what. If the wedding's happening during the tribulation, it's a really sad wedding. They're crying. How long till you avenge our blood? What a miserable way. And the Lord doesn't say, hey, just dance more. Get some more punch, party. No, it's not a wedding going on there. But in Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation, we read in chapter 19, verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him for the what? The marriage, the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself what? Ready. It's the tribulation. Jesus is not coming back for a backslidden apostate church like this on the earth today, guys. He's disgusted with what we're becoming. It hurts his heart. He's coming back, according to Ephesians chapter 5, for a church without spot and without blemish, a glorious church. And during the tribulation period, it'll separate the chaff from the wheat. Amen? God's already cleansed us by the blood of Christ, but our characters through trials will become more purified, and he's coming back for a glorious church, folks. And the wedding comes at the end, and then in verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. That's the second coming, folks. And guess what? Revelation chapter 19, you have the beast and the false prophet and the Antichrist. They're judged, and it says in verse 18, it says this, so that you may eat. He assembles all the birds of the air so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and all who sit on them, and flesh of men, both free and slaves and small and great. Well, what are they being invited to? If you read the context, they're being invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Ha! The birds get to eat too at the wedding feast. It starts with the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all the wicked. We get to eat, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 25, aged meat. That's going to be pretty old meat, man. Can you imagine? It's going to be a blessing. I can't wait, folks. But the scriptures are really clear. You're going to either be, you're either going to eat or be eaten, okay? So you want to make sure you're right with Jesus. You know, last week, Lisa and I were going down the 101 and headed toward, you know, Ventura. And as we were going there, you know, you come out of Newbury Park down that big grade into Camarillo. And it was like, so it was before evening, but there were clouds just scattered. And, you know, it's shadows and it was just so gorgeous, so beautiful. I've been over that grade over and over again. But it, and I always think it's beautiful, but it was like, I can't even explain it. It just struck me. It was just all the farmland, the mountains, the green, the beauty is just like so wondrous. And I just got overwhelmed to the point of a little bit of tears. And I just, like, I can't imagine, man, it's going to be so amazing because this is a cursed planet where there's death, right, groaning, and how it's going to be in heaven, in the kingdom, you know? And we're just talking about, and you know what? I was, praise God, I've been praying, Lord, help me long for your kingdom more. And I felt he answered that prayer because sometimes I feel convicted that I don't long for his kingdom as much as I ought to. Because you know what? I love, you know, the Bible says that, you know, if you seek the Lord, that you'll love life and be blessed in this world. And I praise God. I love my brothers and sisters. I love what God's doing. He's given us abundant life. But man, we cannot lose focus that something far greater than what we have is coming. Amen. So let us long for Jesus and let us recognize that we need to take courage that to be absent from the body, even if we face death, disease, or whatever, tribulation may not happen in our life. Very likely it won't. Possible it will. If it happens in our life or it doesn't, we're all going to face death. And I encourage you to try to face it with courage and pray that God would set your eyes on him and his kingdom. That'll make your life a far greater blessing in any way, every way. Amen? Praise God. Can we all please stand?